Turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like to read verse 13. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. One more verse over for right now over in the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. We'll read a couple of verses or one verse in Jude. Jude verse 3. And Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Just wanted to start off with a couple of these verses. What we're going to be talking about this week and next week are some basic Bible terms and doctrines that are associated with those terms. And this morning, I originally planned to speak about justification and salvation this morning, how they're similar and how they're different. The two terms are related, but they have a subtle, a slightly different emphasis. And I was going to next week talk about the doctrine of atonement, or the word atonement, but I decided a few days ago that actually justification and salvation are built upon the foundation of atonement, so I decided we'd do atonement this morning. But as I was thinking about these words, and I read that verse in 2 Timothy, hold the form of sound words or sound doctrine. And I got thinking about a lot of these words that are in the Bible, words that have entered our lexicon, as it were, our vocabulary as believers, that we use quite often. And I think sometimes we use certain biblical terms and words so often that they can begin to lose a little bit of their impact or a little bit of their meaning. Some people talk about how we can be guilty of speaking in what's called Christianese. Or in other words, we have this jargon or this terminology that we use as believers when we talk amongst ourselves, and sometimes even when we talk to unbelievers. And do we really understand, and are we really able to explain what it is we're trying to communicate? So you think about words like redemption, justification, words like atonement. And you can think of all these doctrines and the words associated with them. When we use those words, I would suggest that we probably, most of us here this morning, I suspect, have a pretty good idea of what we mean when we use those words. But have we ever stopped and thought about what those words actually mean? Could we explain them to somebody if they asked us to stop and explain what we meant by those words? Because we're increasingly living in a culture that is becoming more and more biblically illiterate. And, you know, there was a time, you go back a few decades or a couple of generations or even just a generation, where most people had at least a cursory knowledge of a lot of biblical ideas and biblical concepts and biblical stories. And I would suggest that's probably no longer the case. There are a lot of people, even in America, where there's millions of Bibles and thousands and hundreds of thousands of churches and so on. There are a lot of people who just either, number one, they don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. And some of them go to churches where the Bible is just not studied in any sort of in-depth way. So you have a mass of people out there who really don't understand what these terms mean. So when I throw a term out like atonement, to some people that's a mysterious word. What do we mean by atonement? So that's one of the reasons I wanted to take a look at the doctrine this morning. Another reason is that in doing some reading online and in books and whatnot, I'm beginning to realize that there is a kind of a movement among even the evangelical church to sort of redefine what atonement is. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which we'll talk about here in a few minutes, is actually being rejected in favor of other doctrines of atonement, which I personally believe are unbiblical. And so there is a movement among what are called progressive Christians. You might call them liberal Christians. You might, I don't know what kind of label you want to give to these individuals, but there's a move away from the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute on the cross. Now, you may not have come across that too much, but it's out there. And it's starting to make some inroads in what's called the evangelical church in America. And people are looking at the Christian faith through some different lenses nowadays, and we'll take a look at why that may be the case and what our response to that should be. So hold fast the form of sound words. This morning we're going to look at atonement. In Jude, I read that verse 3, because Jude is writing there to believers, and he says, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation. Now, if you read the book of Jude, you get the impression pretty quickly. It's a short book, it's one chapter. You get the impression pretty quickly that while Jude wanted to write to them about salvation and remind them about the doctrines and the concepts and the ins and outs of their salvation that they shared, the Holy Spirit kind of led Jude into a different direction. They end up talking about apostasy. But the reason I read that verse, Jude verse 3, is this morning and next week as well, we'll be talking about some things that are probably pretty basic to many of us. We talk about things like atonement, redemption, justification. These are foundational basic doctrines. And at the risk of kind of going over ground that's been gone over many times before, I hope you'll bear with me and hopefully we can go a little deeper into some of these terms and into some of these doctrines. And so Jude himself wanted to write. He wanted to discuss. He wanted to encourage the saints that he was writing to in regards to the salvation that they shared. Of course, the Holy Spirit gave Jude a different message. But if you read through the New Testament, you look at Paul's writings, you know, Romans and Galatians and so on, Paul goes over these important foundational doctrines time and again. And it is good at times to remind ourselves and to ask ourselves, do I understand the foundational doctrines of the faith? If someone were to ask me, explain atonement, what would we say? If someone were to ask me, explain justification, how would I explain that biblical term? Would I be able to? I might know, kind of in a sort of internal way, what that means, but could I explain it to someone else? And so we're going to look at atonement this morning and take a look at we'll go try to go a little bit deeper and see the importance of that particular doctrine. About 10 years ago, and I can't believe it's been 10 years, but about 10 years ago, there was a movie that came out that became a bit of a cultural phenomenon. And it created a lot of controversy. It made a lot of money. In fact, it was the highest grossing and the most profitable R-rated movie, because it was rated R. To this day, it's the most profitable R-rated movie that's ever been released. It made close to $400 million in the United States 10 years ago, and over $600 or $700 million worldwide. It was a movie, as I said, that generated controversy. People were talking about it. It was criticized heavily, and yet on the other hand, certain groups promoted it and supported it heavily as well. It was The Passion of the Christ, and you may remember it's been 10 years. I was looking that up a few days ago, and I couldn't believe it's been 10 years since that movie came out. It reminded me of my dad always used to say that wait till you get a little bit older, you're going to find that time really flies. You know, what seems to be taking a long time in your 20s, you're going to wake up one day and you're in your 30s. And just when you realize you're in your 30s, you're going to wake up one day and you're in your mid-40s. And he was right. He was right. I remember one time when I was in, I was in school, probably 9th or 10th grade. I was lamenting one morning as I had to get ready for school that I couldn't wait another month for summer vacation to start. And I remember making the comment, I wish it was a month from now. And I remember what he said, it's an old expression, but he said, never wish away time. Never wish away time. As you get a little older, you understand what that means. You never wish away time. You're going to want it back someday. But I couldn't believe it had been 10 years since that movie came out, Passion of the Christ. It was a bit of a cultural phenomenon. I remember it opened up, and I'm not necessarily going to give a blanket recommendation of the movie. I think it has its good points. I think it may even have its bad points. But it was an interesting thing because it got people talking about it. It created opportunities to talk to individuals. I remember I was taking classes at the time, some chemistry classes, and I was able to have discussions with several people, including one of my professors, about that movie because everybody was kind of fascinated, partly because of the controversy. But everybody was kind of fascinated by the movie itself. So I remember thinking about that movie, and when I went to see it, I was one of the people that forked my money over and helped contribute to that highest grossing R-rated movie ever. But when I went to see it, I remember thinking to myself, okay, if I was walking into this movie and I didn't know anything or virtually next to nothing about the story or the background, if I could put myself in an unbeliever's shoes for a couple of hours, how would I respond to this particular film? What are some of the questions that might arise in my mind and in my heart as I watch this particular film? Would I be repelled by the violence, by the brutality of the depictions of the sufferings of Christ on the screen? Would I be asking the question, as many people might ask, why did this story have to end this way? How would I respond? How would I respond? There were different responses to that movie, weren't there? A lot of critics criticized it because of the level of violence. Some critics didn't think there should be hardly any violence at all. In fact, I remember reading one review in which the reviewer said, why can't we make movies about the positive Jesus? In other words, why can't we make more movies about the Sermon on the Mount? And why can't we emphasize the fact that Jesus spoke of loving our enemies and turning the other cheek and basically turning Jesus into some sort of first century Mahatma Gandhi? And so a lot of people look at it and they say, you know, we like the teachings of Jesus. The world will tolerate some of the teachings of Jesus. They like what he said about turning the other cheek or loving your enemies or do unto others what you would have, or do unto others what you would have them do unto you, the golden rule. People can sort of tolerate that. They might even praise those types of ideas. But that's the only Jesus they seem to want. And I think when The Passion of the Christ came out, for good or for bad, there's different, Christians have different views on the movie itself. But whether or not you think the violence was over the top or an accurate or an attempt at accurately portraying the sufferings of Christ, the idea that Jesus had to die on the cross at the hands of sinful human beings, of course, all in the plan and purposes of God, seems to offend a lot of people. And I got thinking about that, and I got thinking about what Paul wrote. He said, the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And so there is an offense to the cross. People don't really get it in many cases. And we're going to see as we take a look at atonement and how and why Jesus had to die and why it was necessary for him to die in the way that he did, a lot of people have a hard time wrapping their minds around it. Why was the crucifixion necessary? Was it necessary? Was there some other way that God could have provided forgiveness? Or was the crucifixion absolutely necessary? As far as the word atonement goes, when you come across a word and you're trying to figure out exactly how to explain it, I remember going way back when I was a schoolboy, the teachers always said, well, if you don't understand what a word means, look it up in the dictionary. That's what dictionaries are for. And I remember one classroom I was in, the teacher had this huge dictionary on her desk. It was about this thick. It was a massive thing. And so she encouraged us to come up if we didn't know what a word meant or if we didn't know how to spell a word and look it up in the dictionary. So that's what I did with atonement. I thought, well, let me see what the dictionary says. So I just grabbed a Webster's dictionary. Not a Bible dictionary or anything like that. I just grabbed a Webster's dictionary just to kind of curious. Look up the word atonement. What does it say? And they gave three definitions. First of all, Webster's dictionary defined atonement this way. It's reparation for a wrong or an injury. Reparation for a wrong or an injury. We use that sort of, we don't use it a lot, but we sometimes use the word atone or atonement in normal speech to refer to that sort of thing. For example, we say maybe somebody wanted to atone for their poor behavior. You know, somebody lost their temper or they did something mean or they did something wrong, and so later on they try to do something nice to that person to make up for or to atone for their behavior. Sometimes we hear the expression in a sports context. You have a shortstop who makes an error that costs his team a couple of runs. But then the bottom of the ninth inning, he hits a 3-run homer to win the game. We say that he's atoned for his mistake. Or he's redeemed himself. You hear that sometimes too. And so there's this idea that it gives us this idea that atonement has something to do with making something that's wrong into making up for something that's been done wrong. In other words, reparation for a wrong or an injury. That's just sort of an English mundane definition. The second definition Webster's gave is a little bit more in line with what we might think here this morning. Reparation for sin. Reparation for sin or payment for sin. And then the theological concept, and Webster's actually gave this as well, in Christian theology, the word atonement means the reconciliation of God and mankind through Jesus Christ. Again, those are actually fairly decent definitions. They're not as descriptive as maybe we would like, those of us who study the Scripture and want to look at the ins and outs of the doctrine, but they're decent definitions. The reconciliation of God and mankind through Jesus Christ. Of course, that leaves us kind of hanging. How is mankind reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? And that's what we're going to be taking a look at. I did look at a theological dictionary to see what they said about atonement. And this is what it said. It had actually quite a long article. I just kind of grabbed a sentence or two out of it. This is from the New Dictionary of Theology by University Press. And it says that what Christ accomplished on the cross is the heart of the Christian faith. The atonement is absolutely critical. It is not amiss to say that it is the central doctrine of Christianity. And so what we're talking about this morning, and I would agree with that assessment, is extremely important. The doctrine of the atonement. And it's tied into what happened at the cross. It's tied into what happened at Calvary. Now, I think this is very important because what happened at the cross is the very center of the Christian faith, as that article stated. This morning, for those of us who are here this morning, we gathered around bread and the bread and the cup. We remembered the Lord's death. That is a remembrance every week of the crucifixion, if you will. The fact that Jesus laid down his life for us. That is the absolute foundation of the Christian faith. And any type of Christianity that de-emphasizes or neglects or does away with that concept of the atonement is immediately suspect. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is a form of Christianity that does not really have anything to do with the death of Christ. And I say Christianity, I don't know if you could really call it that, but this is what I mean. There are those out there, and it's starting to make inroads in what's called evangelical circles, is why I feel kind of compelled to talk about this at this time. There's this idea out there that the important thing about the Christian faith, and there's a grain of truth to this, we'll get to that in a minute, but there's a line of reasoning out there that the important thing about being a Christian and the Christian faith is how you live your life. I heard one person describe it to me, a person I work with actually. He said, well, to me, being a Christian is a lifestyle, not a belief system. Now, I can sort of get on board with that if he explains it a little bit better. Being a Christian should be about how we live our lives, right? It should affect how we live our lives. There should be a qualitative difference between the way a Christian lives his or her life and the unbeliever who doesn't acknowledge God. That's very true. But what some of these people are actually driving at is that it doesn't really matter what you think about God or what you think about Jesus. What matters is that you try to live according to the teachings of Jesus. And that sounds good, except when you peel back some of the layers, it's lacking the foundation. It's lacking the foundation. Here's what one popular writer stated. And this might maybe bring this into more, gives a more clarity in where these people are coming from. He said, and he goes on to say that he actually does hold to the historic doctrines of the Christian faith, but then he goes on to say, he says, you know, even if the virgin birth is not true, in other words, even if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, if he was just a man, basically is what he's saying, even if the virgin birth is not true, the way Jesus taught us to live is still the best way. Is still the best way. And he goes on to say that the important thing is to live the way Jesus taught us to live. Okay? Even if he's not the Son of God, it's still better to live the way he taught us to live than otherwise. Again, there's a grain of truth in there, but there's a massive error. You're opening yourself up to a massive error as well. Massive error as well. This same writer, in speaking about the atonement or about the crucifixion, said, "How is it just or righteous to punish an innocent man for somebody else's sin?" Speaking of the cross. That just doesn't make sense to me. And again, it makes me think about that verse in 1 Corinthians. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And I'm coming across this more and more as I read blogs on the internet or talk to the odd person. They don't seem to understand the importance of the crucifixion. And I've heard that objection. Punishing an innocent man for the sins of other people just doesn't make sense to me, is what they say. There's an emphasis here on how we live our lives. And Jesus, in this scenario, becomes no more than a great human example. Now, Jesus was a great example. Jesus' teachings are sublime. You know, they transcend human nature. And so, you know, we can agree on that. The teachings of Christ, as you read what Jesus taught and what he said, there's a transcendence to them. Jesus was teaching something that is of God. But if we just limit it to that, again, as I said before, and I say it with all reverence, but just to make the analogy, if we turn Jesus into some sort of first century Mahatma Gandhi, who preached nonviolence and love for enemies and so on, then where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? I would suggest to you that leaves us with the idea that Jesus was just a man, and if he was just a man, then there's no salvation from our sins. We still have our sin problem. We can try to live out the Sermon on the Mount all we want. We can try to be good all we want. We can practice nonviolence all we want. We can love our enemies or try to all we want, but we still have this issue of our sin. We still have this issue of our sin, and that brings us to the atonement. That brings us to the doctrine of the atonement. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? There's a hymn we used to sing. I think it was in the old hymn book. I don't know if it's in the new one. But one of the choruses, one of the verses goes this way. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me why, was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why, tell me why, was he there? And the song goes on to sing, all my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all on the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin, fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. And so it's very important that we understand that being a Christian is not embracing a lifestyle. It's not embracing a lifestyle, but it's placing our faith in one who died for our sins. Now, will that affect our lifestyle? Will there be a lifestyle that flows from that? Certainly. But we need to understand there's a foundation. There's something very important that we need to recognize, and that's that our sins have separated us from God. And Jesus, in what he did on the cross, the atonement, as we're going to talk about here in a little bit more detail, is the foundation for that. Without that, there is no salvation. Without that, we would still be lost, dead in our sins. In historic Christian theology, theologians have grasped or grappled with different views on the atonement. And this is kind of interesting because for the first few centuries of what we call early church history, the theory of the atonement or the way of understanding the atonement that was the most popular was something called the ransom theory. And it comes from the scripture, talks about Christ gave himself as a ransom for many. They use that terminology. But it's kind of interesting. The ransom theory, as it was described by some of the theologians around 400 or 500 AD, went something like this. Because of Adam's sin, the human race had to be ransomed from Satan. God tricked Satan by the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the idea was that when Adam and Eve fell, that they now belong to Satan, or they were under the control of Satan. And that God made a deal with Satan by offering Christ in place of mankind. Satan, thinking he was getting the best of the deal, took the deal, incited the mob to crucify Christ. But when Christ rose from the dead, Satan realized that he'd been tricked into taking on a deal that he could never win. Okay? Theologians kind of quickly realized that this wasn't the best understanding of the scripture. They began to get uncomfortable with the idea that God was using some sort of technicality or trick to ransom the human race. And so that theory kind of fell by the wayside. And that kind of led to the moral example theory. And some theologians in early church history said that Jesus' death on the cross was the supreme example of his devotion to God and his love for us. Okay? And so it gives us the example to follow. We should also be willing to give our lives for God and our lives for others because of what Christ did on our behalf. Again, there's a different perspective there that's not necessarily wrong, but it's a little bit incomplete. Later on in church history, the doctrine of the atonement was sort of expounded on again, and it's called the Christus Victor theory, which means Christ the Victor. And this particular theory of the atonement said that the work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers that hold mankind in bondage, sin, death, and Satan. And there's some truth to this. If you read the scripture, when Jesus died on the cross, it was a tremendous victory. Jesus was victorious. He wasn't a victim. He was a victor. He was victorious over death and hell and Satan and all the powers of evil. We can read about that in scripture. And so that's seen as the basis of the atonement. In other words, mankind was in bondage and under the dominion of Satan, but Jesus, by his tremendous work on the cross, defeated Satan and enabled us to be redeemed. And then there's the last one we'll take a look at, which I believe is the most biblical. And I think we're all familiar with it. It's sometimes simply called the substitutionary atonement idea. And I believe this is what Scripture clearly teaches. And again, if I could just quote another verse of a hymn that we've often sung here at the Bible Chapel. Hallelujah, what a Savior. One of the verses says this, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." And the substitutionary atonement doctrine teaches this simply. Jesus became human, not just to teach us how to live or to demonstrate a perfect lifestyle, but in order to take our place and bear our sins on the cross. He was offered up in our stead or our place as our substitute. So in other words, the idea of substitutionary atonement is that Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, God in the flesh, He became human, became God in the flesh. He took upon Himself all the attributes of humanity except for sin. No sinful nature in Christ. He had a holy nature. But He took upon Himself all the attributes of humanity. He was really a human being, while at the same time being God, in order that He could be our substitute on the cross. Again, this is basic doctrine for most of us. But that is, to me, and we're going to take a look at scriptures that that I believe support that view quite strongly. So Jesus is our substitute. We see this in the Old Testament, foreshadowed. In other words, the Old Testament doesn't give an explicit teaching of this doctrine, but it's certainly there if we look for it. You don't have to turn to these passages, but in Genesis chapter 22, we have that famous scene where God says to Abraham, "Offer up your son Isaac." And so Abraham and Isaac go to Mount Moriah, and as Abraham's about to offer up Isaac, the angel of the Lord stops him, and Abraham realizes this was a test of his faith. But it says there that there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and the scripture actually uses the expression, the ram was offered up in the stead of Isaac, or instead of Isaac. You could say that the ram was Isaac's substitute. So we see a type of the substitutionary death of Christ in Genesis 22. In Exodus chapters 12 through 14, as we think about the nation of Israel coming out of bondage in Egypt, we have the idea and the teaching of the Passover. And that lamb, that Passover lamb, is a clear type of Christ. Christ is our Passover lamb. That lamb was slain and the blood was shed in the place of the firstborn, to save the firstborn. As we get to the book of Leviticus, we see the whole sacrificial system, many aspects of it, are foreshadows of the substitutionary death of Christ. The burnt offering, and the guilt offering, and the sin offering. You would bring your offering to the priests, and the scripture says that the offerer, the person who's bringing the offering, would lay his hands on the head of that animal, the idea being that he would identify with the animal. And the idea being that that animal would be offered up as a substitute for him or her. That animal would be offered up for their sins. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have the great day of atonement. And again, that's a very deep chapter, but in that, on that Day of Atonement, we have two goats that are offered up, and both of them emphasize to us a different aspect of atonement. You have the goat that is killed, and the blood is brought into the holy place that represents the death of Christ for us, that Christ shed his blood for us. The second goat, which is called the scapegoat, it said that all the sins of the people of Israel were confessed over that goat, and it was sent away into the wilderness to bear the sin of Israel away from the presence of God. And so we have two aspects of the atonement there in typological form. Jesus offered himself to God. He shed his blood on the cross. And that was the sacrifice that took place for us. But in doing so, he also bore our sins and took our sins away from us and out of the sight of God. God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So Jesus didn't just offer himself up to God. He also bore our sins in his own body on the tree, a verse we're going to look at here in a few minutes. So there's kind of two aspects there. There's the idea that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against sin, and the idea that he died for each and every one of us by bearing our sins and taking those sins away. In Isaiah chapter 53, and let's just go ahead and turn to that one. Isaiah 53, I think we're very familiar with the verses, but again, speaking prophetically of the Messiah, speaking prophetically of Christ, I think we see the idea of substitutionary atonement here as well. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Speaking prophetically of Christ, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we see in the Old Testament, and you can find many other passages, but we see in the Old Testament that foreshadowing of what Christ was going to do for us. Now when we come to the New Testament and look for support for this idea and the teaching that Jesus was our substitute on the cross, I've jotted down here, it's almost all through the New Testament. There are too many references really to mention here this morning, but I'm going to mention a few, and I'll go ahead and read some of these. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and these are passages that we're probably quite familiar with, but this is what it says. It says, "For he, that is God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says this, and I just alluded to it a minute ago, "Who himself," this is speaking of Christ, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree," or on the cross. Who in his own body bore our sins on the cross. He was our substitute. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26 talk about a similar concept. And that passage ends with this statement, speaking of God the Father, "that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. I've got a quote here from John Stott, and I brought this book along here with me. I'm going to make a recommendation here. If I was the old game, if you're stranded on a desert island, you could have five books with you. What would the five books be or whatever? And that's an almost impossible dilemma for me because, as my wife knows, I have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books, and I hate to part with any of them. But probably this would be one of the five. It's a book by John R.W. Stott called The Cross of Christ. And I would heartily recommend this. He goes pretty deep, and yet he has a way of writing and explaining things that is pretty easy to understand. And everything I'm talking about this morning, he talks about in much more depth and much better in this book. And so I've read this book a couple times, and it's a great reference. And I had the opportunity to listen to him preach, oh, it's probably been 13 or 14 years ago now. He was visiting the United States. Brother John Stott is in glory now. He's passed away a few years ago. But he was in St. Louis over a decade ago, and he was giving a message at Kirk of the Hills Presbyterian Church. And so I went out to, Lisa and I went out to hear him. And I was pretty thrilled to have a chance to hear him speak. And two things struck me about his sermon, if I can just be kind of tell the story. The first thing that struck me was when he opened his mouth to speak, he had a very thick British accent. Clive's not here to appreciate that this morning, but and it makes sense. He's from England. He's an Anglican theologian. He's from England. But in reading his books, I had never really thought about the accent. So when he began to preach, and he had this very distinguished, thick British accent, I thought, oh, yeah, that's right. He's from England. Of course he sounds that way. But the second thing that struck me about his message, when he gave that message at Kirk of the Hills, here was a guy who had written numerous books. He was one of the most renowned Bible teachers and theologians in the Anglican communion and in the Protestant type communion and so on. And yet when he spoke, he didn't give some message with deep theological overtones. He didn't try to dazzle us with his knowledge of philosophy and theology and Greek and Hebrew and biblical doctrine. I remember when he spoke in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he spoke for about 25 or 30 minutes, and he spoke a very clear, simple, precise gospel message. I remember that. It was just as simple as can be. Down to earth, simple, clear gospel message. And he proclaimed the gospel in simplicity. And I remember being very impressed by that. I went there thinking I'd hear something deep and powerful and, you know, and I guess I did, just not in the way that I thought I was going to. Anyway, if I could recommend that book, if you don't have that book, it's a good addition to the library, The Cross of Christ by John R.W. Stott. But this is what he says in that book. He says, the way God chooses to forgive sinners and reconcile them to himself must first and foremost be fully consistent with his own character. And that's really the whole crux of the issue. The way in which God is able to forgive sinners, like you and me, must first and foremost be consistent with his own character. God is holy. God hates sin. And God is righteous. He loves us. You know, the question is sometimes asked, why can't God just forgive people? You know, Jesus said, forgive one another as I've forgiven you and so on. Why can't God just forgive people? Why did he have to go through all the machinations and the plans of having his own son come into the world and be crucified cruelly on a cross and be raised from the dead? Why couldn't God just forgive people of their sin? Because he can't be inconsistent with his own character. You see, God is not a human being that he would look at things the way we do. And to put even more a bigger exclamation point on it, God is not a sinful human being. He's God. He's holy. He's righteous. And so when God, in eternity past, because this was all, of course, preordained, but in eternity past, when God set things in motion for his tremendous, incredible plan of salvation, it all had to be consistent with his own character, with his own holiness. And at the cross, and I've run out of time, but at the cross, I'll close with this, at the cross, God's holiness and his righteousness and his perfection and his inability to abide sin and his love all intersected in the person of his son dying on the cross. Jay and Darby wrote a pamphlet called There Is Nothing Like the Cross, and he was basically emphasizing the fact that the cross is where everything comes together for us. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, makes the same thing. He elaborates on it for a whole book. But his point is that the cross is absolutely central because it's at the cross that God can be just and the justifier. It's at the cross where God's wrath and his love can coexist. Without the cross, as much as he loves us, we would be doomed. Without the cross, as much as he may have compassionate for our plight, we would be lost. But because of the cross, God is able to provide for us salvation. He can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the important issue that I want to close with this morning, is that when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about being made right with God, when we talk about being Christians, when we talk about how to become a Christian, what does that mean? It means that we are a people who have understood, at least to a measure, that we were separated from God, and that only through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross can we be saved. You know, we don't have to understand all the theological implications of the atonement to be saved. Don't get the wrong impression. Salvation is a simple thing in the sense that even a child can understand enough to be saved. Even a child can understand that Jesus died for him or her. That without the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that they're lost and so on. And we don't have to know all the ins and outs, but as we dig into it deeper, we begin to understand more about the character of God. And not only does it exemplify for us the wrath of God and how righteous and holy God is, because it does. And that's why the crucifixion is such a horrible thing from that perspective. That's why the sufferings of Christ are so horrific, is because the wrath of God against sin, not His own sin, He had none, but our sin, is demonstrated there. But not only is the wrath of God demonstrated there, His tremendous love for us is demonstrated there as well. You see, God just didn't pluck some innocent man and put him on the cross. See, that's one of the objections to the substitutionary atonement idea, is that, well, why would an innocent man be punished for somebody else's sin? That doesn't seem right. I'm actually going to quote Brother John Stimson here. In a way, it's not fair, right? From a few weeks ago, he made that point. It's good that God isn't fair, because if God were absolutely fair, we'd all be doomed. So in a way, the fact that Jesus died for us on the cross, it really kind of wasn't fair to Jesus, I suppose, if you want to say it that way. But that's to our benefit. But it's perfectly just, because God didn't just pluck some innocent man and put him on the cross. God entered human history and became a man and went to the cross in the person of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. And so we see the tremendous love that He had for us. God's justice, God's wrath, God's hatred of sin intersects with His love for human beings at the cross. And so that's why the idea that Jesus died as our substitute is so important to Christian theology, to Christian doctrine, to what it actually means to be a Christian. I'm going to close there because we're out of time. We may talk about this a little bit more next week when we talk about justification, but let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're so thankful this morning, Lord, that You had Your plan of salvation all worked out in eternity past before we ever came along. It wasn't something that was a contingency plan. It wasn't something that caught You by surprise when man fell and was in need of salvation. But You anticipated, You decreed the way of salvation would be through the sacrifice of Your own Son on Calvary's cross. Lord, we know that that's the only hope for men and women, boys and girls, is to understand that Jesus died for their sins, and that all that is required is faith in that finished work of Calvary. Lord, we're so thrilled this morning. We're so overwhelmed by the contemplation of the great love that You have for us when we think about what happened at the cross. And Lord, we think about the tremendous love that You had for Your Son, and yet You were willing to sacrifice Him for us. We think, Lord, of the devotion and the love for the Father that the Son had, and His willingness to do Your will. My Father, He cried, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but Thine be done. We're so thankful, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ never wavered, and He went to Jerusalem, He went to Calvary to pay the price for our salvation. Lord, help us to contemplate and to enjoy the salvation that we have received through our Lord Jesus Christ as we think upon it. In His name we pray. Amen.